the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together, shall we, from the Bible. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to read it twice. It's a short passage, and I thought I'd do something that normally I inflict on teenagers. One of the things I often do when you're trying to get teenagers to explore a Bible passage is to read the passage in what I call the TIV, the Totally Inaccurate Version, just to see if they can spot the differences. So, first time ever at Belmont, I'm going to read the passage in the NIV, which is this one, and it's page 1098, as we said, and then I'm going to read it in the TIV for you and just see if you can spot the difference. Okay, so we're in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 to 7. Here we go. "And now, brothers and sisters," says the Apostle Paul, "we want you to know, you people in Corinth, about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches," a little bit further north than them. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations. Having given themselves first of all to the Lord, they gave themselves by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Okay, that's the proper version. This is a fake version, but keep your eyes on the real one. Okay, I'll read it out to you. Just look at the real thing and see if you can spot the differences. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the good thing the Macedonian churches have done for God. Although in severe trial, they've managed to put together a little token contribution. For I testify that they gave a modest gift within the limits of their ability. Once I had suggested strongly to them that they should share in this service to the saints. And in fact, they did as we suggested, giving their agreement first to us and then to the Lord in keeping with my instructions. So we urged Titus, who had already started tapping you for funds, to see if he could twist your arm to come aboard too. And just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, I think you ought to be able to afford a bit more than everybody else." This is the word of the Lord, not. See some of the differences? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about on the way through anyhow. Let's look at the background to this passage. This is about the churches in Macedonia. And there were probably three of them, three big ones anyhow, because there were three centers in Macedonia up to the north of Greece there at the top of the map where Paul decided he was going to plant the gospel to start with. There was Berea, there was Thessalonica, and there was Philippi. And they were enterprising churches in lots of ways. You remember how Paul in Philippi ended up in jail, and the jail fell down, and he had to leave the town the following morning, but did so having planted a church that was at both ends of society. He'd met a wealthy seller of purple, a lady called Lydia, who was a businesswoman who probably used Philippi as a base and traveled all over Asia Minor. And so she and her friends were probably relatively wealthy women. At the other end, you've got the jailer and his family, who, well, he was a former Roman soldier, but probably had tattoos and all of the usual military stuff around him, which had made Lydia and her friends wrinkle up their noses with disgust. However, they were all in the church. They were all Christians, and that was fantastic. And Paul went on to Berea and Thessalonica. Thessalonica, he had severe problem, if you remember, and he had to leave the city in a hurry. But again, a church had been planted, which became one of the most exciting in the New Testament. Paul couldn't get back there to find out much about them for a very long time. And you see in 1 Thessalonians how delighted he was, and slightly astounded too, when he finally got news of the Thessalonians and found out that that church, which had started in so much trouble and controversy, was now one of the biggest and best in the area. It really had flourished. And Berea, well, that was an exciting place too, because there the people who were in the Jewish synagogue were more honourable, says the book of Acts, than the people in Thessalonica, because they looked at the scriptures and said, well, this sounds bizarre, this sounds weird to us, but is it there in the Bible? Is this what the Bible really says? And as a result of thinking yes, some of them became Christians, and so those churches grew. Now, they were in a relatively wealthy area to start with, because Macedonia was the home of Alexander the Great, who'd conquered a larger part of the world than anybody in history just a short while before. And Macedonia was fertile. Macedonia had lots of natural resources. It was also a crossroads between the East and the West, because right through the middle of Philippi, the main street of Philippi, ran the Ignatian Way. And that was the main trade route between East and West. So if you wanted to take stuff from Rome across to Israel, to Syria, to Turkey, to places like that, you had to go through Philippi. So those places were pretty well off, really, and generally the standard of living was quite high. However, we can see from the way that Paul writes about them here, they'd fallen on hard times. They'd been in the depths of distress, because Paul says they were in the midst of a very severe trial. And the Greek of that is literally, they were in a trial which went right to the very depths. They'd lost most of what they had. Suddenly, their money wasn't worth much anymore. They were scratching for food. From being wealthy, they'd plunged right down the scale. And they're the last people that you'd have expected to be helping anybody else. There's Corinth, by the way, that the letter was being written to at the bottom of Greece. And Paul's writing to the Corinthians and saying, listen, do you know what the Macedonians have been up to? This is something that you ought to think about, because you ought to be like that too. And so I think there are three questions I just want to look at this morning about this, very, very simply indeed. First of all, what is it that makes people like these early Christians? Because what the Macedonians had done was to, despite their poverty, beg Paul to be able to supply funds to relieve Christians in another part of the world. Christians they'd never met. Christians they probably never would meet. But Christians who were their brothers and sisters now in Christ Jesus. They belonged to a different country. They spoke a different language. They ate different food. Didn't matter. They were part of the family. And despite their poverty, the Macedonians were begging Paul to be allowed to take part in this act of giving that was going to take place. And we've got to ask, what makes people like these early Christians? Because this is one of the facts about the Christian church, isn't it? It's in just about every country in the world. And if it means anything, it means that we are brothers and sisters. We're branches of the vine. The same life flows through us. The vine is Jesus, and we're all connected through his life to one another. And that links us, excitingly, in our day, with millions of people that we'll probably never even meet, all over the planet. And one of the most exciting things about being a Christian to me, I've got to say, as somebody who's been able to travel to a few different places, is to go to places around the world and meet people that you've never seen before, who wear different clothes and speak a different language and certainly eat different food. And what is this they're serving me now? You know. And yet, find that you share something right from the start, which is a common bond in Christ. It's not like, you know, supporting the same football team. It's not like being part of the same political party. It's a family life, which is, it cannot be denied. And to me, it's one of the greatest proofs that Christianity is real. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And when you see Christian love bonding people together like that across the globe, you've got to say there is something real going on here, something exciting, something you'd never find anywhere else. But it's so easy to lose, isn't it, that concern for other people. And at many stages in Christian history, the church has lost it. And we've just not had that worldwide concern for other people that we're supposed to have. You think of the days when, for example, the Dutch East India Company was conquering large parts of South Africa, and rather than evangelizing the Hottentots, was civilizing them just enough that they could be, well, not slaves exactly, but the girls could be cooks and housekeepers, and the boys could work on the farm. And along comes a Dutch missionary, Johannes van der Kamp, an amazing man, who says, no, these people are made in the image of Christ. And if they accept the gospel, they're our brothers and sisters, and they deserve all the benefits and all of the rights that Europeans do. And the government didn't like that. The army didn't like that. They tried to get Van der Kamp out of South Africa. But he joined a whole bunch of missionary heroes around the world who've insisted, these people are like us. These people are on the same level as us. If they are Christians, they're our brothers and sisters, and even if they're not Christians, well, they've got the potential to be, and once they accept Christ, they're part of the family too. Think of William Carey, planning to take the gospel to India and to the ends of the earth, being told at the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, sit down, young man, when God is pleased to evangelize the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. And Carey just burns to go and give his life in service to India, and he does. And in the end, he's remembered as one of the greatest Europeans ever to come there. Why? Because he just loved the rest of the world. He saw that being a Christian in Northamptonshire, you could have an impact on the ends of the earth. And he wanted everybody in Britain to see things that way. All those that belonged to Christ had the potential to be world changers. Now, that's exactly the message that they got in Macedonia. So the first question you've got to ask is, what makes people like these early Christians? And second, you've got to say, why were they so keen? Surely had plenty of problems of their own. They were not people who had a lot of money spare to give away. And Paul says, confusingly, it was out of their poverty mixed with their joy that they gave. So joy plus poverty equals giving. That's interesting. We ought to explore that. And the third question simply is, how do you start to think like them? Because clearly they had found a way of looking at the world, looking at themselves and looking at God, which is a challenge to us. So we need to say, how do you start that way? How do you get that kind of mindset where you are actually making a difference from wherever you are to the ends of the earth? Okay, that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at the first of these questions. First thing is, what makes people like these early Christians? And I think there are three things that are said here. That's Philippi, just in case you're wondering, or what's left of it. And the first thing is, this is given by grace. It's something that comes from God himself. It's something he wants to inspire inside you. And Paul starts out by saying, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, not what the Macedonian churches have done for God, or whatever the TIV says. The grace of God starts this off. It's when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's given to us that we start looking at other people and other parts of the world as our responsibility, as something we have to do something about. And so you can't work yourself into it. It's not a system of rules of saying, well, I've got to do this because I'm a Christian. I have to give so much to Bangladesh and so much to South Africa and so much to... It's not like that. It's not a calculation. It's something that God inspires in your heart. And maybe if you feel nothing of that and you're a Christian, you ought to pray that God will touch your heart and help you see the world the way he sees it. There's a line in that song that says, break my heart for what breaks yours. And that's what we ought to be doing if we're Christians, trying to capture more of the mind and the heart and the spirit of Jesus Christ and allow that to control us. Well, the Thessalonians, the Philippians and the Bereans had certainly got that point, hadn't they? It's given by grace, but it doesn't stop there. The second thing you can say is it comes from joy. And Paul says, in the midst of a very severe trial, verse 2, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It comes out of joy. If you're happy, if you're glad, you want people to share that joy. And it's when people are joyful that they're most generous. I remember there was a custom at in the village I grew up with in Scotland, where if there was a wedding, the bridegroom had to be there in the church with his pocket full of money, and so did the best man. Just little coins, pennies and halfpennies and things like that. But what would happen as soon as the bride and the bridegroom came out of the church was he'd dig down into his pocket and scatter these coins, and all the kids in the neighbourhood would be scrambling for the coins in the dust. And it was just a way of saying, this is the happiest day of my life, and I want you to share in my happiness. And it's like that, isn't it? When you're experiencing joy, you want other people to be part of it. That's why, you know, you get bored so often when somebody falls in love and they insist on showing you all the pictures of their beloved. Oh, and here's one by the seaside. Look at this one. Here she's going to Sainsbury's. Look, you can only just see her at the back of the crowd. Oh, yes, very nice. She's a very nice girl. Now put it away. But they won't stop because they want you to share the joy. She's the most wonderful person you've ever seen, isn't she? Isn't she amazing? Isn't she wonderful? The joy just overflows. And when you want people to share your joy, then you cannot stand the thought that there might be Christians facing absolute destitution in different parts of the world when you could help and you're not doing. That was the thing about the Macedonians. They looked at their bank account and said, well, not very much there, and most of what we've got we need. But we cannot stand the need of those people. We've got to give to them and trust God for the outcome. And that was the point. It came from joy. Third thing, it disregarded circumstances. Because if you just look at what your needs are, you will soon convince yourself that you no way have you got enough money to survive the rest of your life. Because we see needs coming right, left, and centre, don't we, from all over the place. And if you simply calculate what you've got, you can always find a reason for saying, I've got nothing I can give. I need it all myself. In fact, I need more than I've got. But disregarding circumstances, trusting God to supply your need, and giving to other people anyway, it's a fantastic thing to do. And there's an element of recklessness in some ways, in Christian giving, which is important. Paul's going to go on in 2 Corinthians to say, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word for cheerful in Greek is hilarion, which in our language translates as hilarious. And sometimes that's preached about as, God loves a hilarious giver. So, have this, have that. No, 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 have this as well. No, no, I'll take the shirt off my back. Why don't you? It's not really that way. Hilarion means joyful. It doesn't mean hilarious. So you can't be sort of completely reckless in the way you give. You have to be careful. You're a steward of what God has given you. But you still have to show some faith as well. And getting that balance is the important thing, isn't it? Not just keeping everything for myself, but giving away to other people what they need more than I do. That's the important thing. So it's given by grace. It comes from joy. It disregards circumstances. And I suppose if you wanted to put it in one sentence, you put it like this. God gives the Spirit, that's the grace bit, to grateful people, that's the joy bit, who want to put him first. That's the circumstances bit. That's where you get it from. And down through history, there have been some staggering acts of Christian generosity which have shown people around, this has got to be God, because there is no other way that these people would be motivated to do this kind of stuff. And we want to be people like that, don't we? So the second question is, why were they so keen? Well, they'd been through a lot since they'd become Christians. This is supposed to be the patch at the riverside where Paul met Lydia in Philippi, the seller of purple. There were already a few people meeting down there. There was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi, but there were people who were convinced that the God of the Hebrews was the only credible God in the universe, and so they were worshipping him down by the riverside. And it left them asking lots of questions. What does this God really think of us? Some of us are Jewish, some of us are half Jewish, lots of us are not Jewish. Is this God going to accept us? Is he going to hear our cry? What has this God got to do with us? We hear in the Old Testament scriptures that somebody is coming who's going to unite the ends of the earth, bring the whole of the world's peoples together, a Messiah, a leader, the branch of David, the root of Jesse. We don't know who he is, but he's coming one of these days, and in the meantime, we'll come down to the river and we'll sing songs and we'll read the Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul appears saying the Messiah's here. He's arrived. What's more, he's died for you and risen again in power. And the change that made in their circumstances was just enormous. And the church starts straight away. And then this is supposed to be the site of the prison where the Philippian jailer and his wife became Christians when the walls fell down. And in the middle of the night, terrified by what's going on, realizing it's got something to do with these songs of praise that Paul and Silas have been singing to God in the early hours, the jailer just comes and says, Sirs, I'm in terror. I'm terrified. What do I have to do to be rescued? And Paul says, well, that's easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be rescued, you and your house. And they become Christians there on the spot in the middle of the night. And so there was a past history which was important. The same is true in Thessalonica, the same is true in Berea. And so you can say one thing about them is they had experienced joy. And it's because of their joy in having their lives changed, in finding that God had given them an inexpressible gift, something bigger than they'd ever had in their lives before. That was what led them to the point of saying, we've got to give something back here. And so they became givers, because they had received joy from Jesus. Also, though, they'd experienced poverty. And sometimes you find the people who are most generous, most giving, are the people who have least. I found that years ago when, in the communist years, I started being able to go into Poland and traveling around the place, meeting ordinary Christians in towns where there was a very, very small and struggling church, where the whole of society seemed to be calculated against them, where Christian young people couldn't get good degrees in the colleges because they weren't Marxists, nobody could get a good job because you weren't party members and part of the nomenclatura. There was a lot of poverty. There was a lot of just getting by and no more. And yet some of those Christians I met in Poland were the most joyful Christians I had ever met in my life. And the embarrassing thing was the way they just wanted to shower upon you everything that they had. You came from the wealthy West. You had more than they did. It's the only time in my life I felt like a millionaire, you know, because we had this minibus. It was an old beaten up thing, but, well, some of you saw it. We had it briefly when we came down here 30 years ago. And when I took this to Poland, I remember everywhere I parked it, I'd come back an hour later or whatever and find this crowd of people just standing around it, staring at it. Whoa, a Western minibus. Whoa. I didn't just stand around it either. I used magnetic GB plates and I had to replace them about 20 times every trip because people kept taking them for souvenirs. And, you know, we just had so much more than they did. The questions young people had to ask about life in the West, it was enormous. When you saw my passport one day at a camp, they said, "What? This is valid for the next 9 years." I said, "Yeah, yeah, I've used it quite a bit." 9 years! They said, "You know, if we were party members, we might get a passport, and that would be only for certain countries, and it'd be valid for 3 months. You've got a 9-year passport." And just tiny little things that you take for granted, they just didn't have them. And yet they were so joyful, they're so loving, and they were so generous. Because sometimes when you experience want, it turns you into a giver. Now you might say, "What's that got to do with me? Because you've lived in Exeter all my life. You know, I've lived in the West. I've got money. I've never experienced poverty. It's terrible. I see it on television. My heart is touched by it. But, you know, I've never experienced it." Yeah, but we can know more about it now than ever in the world's history. There's never been a time when we could know more about the rest of the world. The facts are there. We know about what happens across the other side of the planet straight away. Twitter, Snapchat, YouTube. We know all about what's going on in other places. And we are accountable, as I guess no previous generation has been accountable, for what's happening in all sorts of other places. Because we know. Back in the 16th century, if you lived in Devon, you had no idea what was happening in Africa. You had no notion of the Far East. You didn't know much about America. Now, look at the time we've spent this week with all of our TV and radio programs looking at what's been happening in the American election. Why? Because it affects us. It affects everybody around the world. And we're living in a world which is more and more together. And we need to know what the real conditions of life are for people in other parts of the world, to empathize with them and to realize we can make a difference to some of that. But the most important thing, I think, is that experience Jesus. And that's why later on Paul says in the chapter, in the verses that we didn't read, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the point, isn't it? They'd started to follow Jesus, someone who gave everything so that other people, out of their poverty, could become rich through him. And if Jesus was prepared to go that far for them, to come from glory down to earth, to live in a village in Nazareth, to work as a joiner, but then after 3 years of teaching to be taken and crucified, if he was prepared to pay that kind of price for us, then there is no price that we should be prepared, we should be unprepared to pay for him. So they experienced joy, they experienced poverty, they experienced Jesus, and that's why they were keen to do what they could. Third question then, how do you start to think like them? How do you get that way? Well, there's one verse that Paul writes here, which I think is very, very important indeed. This is the one that says this: "They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's the way it works. When you get to the point where you say, I'm going to give everything to the Lord, it all belongs to Him. I'm His. I'm His servant. I'm in His hands. I can't keep it for myself anyway, so I'm going to give it all away. Whatever He wants to do with it, that's fine with me. When you give it first to the Lord, that's what makes a difference, doesn't it? We're letting Capernay take Derek and Penny away from us later on next year. And do you remember when we talked about that at the church meeting, we looked at the verses in Acts where the Holy Spirit says to the church in Antioch, separate to me Paul and Barnabas. And that's what we're doing. We're giving Derek and Penny not to Capernay, the International Fellowship of Torchbearers or whatever. What we're doing is we're giving them to God and then to torchbearers. And that's what's happening. When you give away something in the name of Christ, you're giving it to God ultimately. And you remember the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew's gospel, how at the end of time, the Lord will say to the sheep, enter into my joy, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to bring me cheer. They say, Lord, we never knew you sick. We never visited you in prison. And He'll say, inasmuch as you've done it to one, to the least of the little ones who believe in me, you've done it to me. And so they give themselves first to the Lord. And what we've got to do, I guess, is look at everything we've got, everything we're accountable for, and say, Lord, what do you want to do with it? And we develop that mindset that it all belongs to Him, then you can do something with it. It's a difficult mindset to get into, isn't it? I remember when we first came down here, my father went slightly mad and decided he was going to buy us a plain, pure wool, white carpet. Now, he knew we were doing youth work. He knew the youth group came round to our house every Sunday night. I have no idea what he was thinking about. But it was a lovely carpet, and when it was put down, we thought, oh, this is great. It mustn't get spoiled. There's no way you can spoil this carpet. So we got these cans of Scotch Guard and put it on until it was about a foot thick, you know. And then having checked every inch, little bit of that carpet, we invited the youth group round. And they came round for a Sunday night, and I kept looking at what was going on and where their coffee, move that coffee, it's going to get kicked over, and all sorts of stuff. At the end of the evening, whew, they went out of the door, and I went straight into the room to see what had happened to our pure wool white new carpet. And it was fine, except when I looked down at the corner of the sofa, just out of sight, some little yob, whom I have not yet discovered, but he's dead when I do, had taken his chewing gum and screwed it right down. Yeah, absolutely. Great, isn't it? And it just ruined the whole thing. It was a shame, but, you know, if you knew about it, every time you went into the room, your eye went straight to the chewing gum, and there was just no way you would get it out. It made an awful mess. And it was very difficult to sort of think, it's God's carpet. It's not my carpet. And if the Lord chooses to have a chewing gum mark decorating His carpet, that's got nothing to do with me. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to look after it because He's made me accountable for it. But it's His carpet, not mine. And we need to get to that position, don't we, with everything we own. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. And if it's of more use in some other part of the world than it is with me, then I'm going to send it from Macedonia to wherever. We're going to be giving some money at Christmas from our collections at the carol services to a particular project. I'm just going to tell you about that for a minute before I finish. And it's a project which we have been led to by Tear Fund. It says in that verse, we give it to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us. And the Macedonians needed Paul's guidance as to where to send it. We need guidance about where really strategic places are. And we're going to be doing something with the Bangladesh Nazarene Mission. which is an interesting bunch. The Church of the Nazarene, I don't know if you know much about them, 2.3 million of them around the world. I owe them a bit of a favour, actually, because my mother became a Christian through the Church of the Nazarene before she saw the light and joined the Brethren and married my father and stuff. But she became a Christian through the Nazarene and Nazarene Church, and if she hadn't, I guess there is no way that a girl working in Manchester on a radio transistors would ever have met a guy who was a shipbuilder in Scotland. It was the war, and it was the Christian bond that united them. Otherwise, I would never have happened. The Church of the Nazarene, what are they all about? They started with this kind of stuff. Back at the start of the 19th century, there were great camp meetings all over America where people went to seek holiness. And they degenerated a little bit into great big sort of parties, razzmatazz kind of things, and they weren't always as holy as they ought to have been. And so some of the Christians who'd been touched by that, who believed that God wanted them to live holy lives, started to think about, how do we change this? And from the camp meetings came societies, which started saying, look, Christians ought to be living on a different level. There are too many Christians who are living as if they own all the stuff they've got, as if their life is their own responsibility. We want Christians living holy lives, characterized by the love of God. Now, to them, that meant social holiness, because much of their inspiration came from John Wesley. And Wesley famously said, there is no holiness without social holiness. In other words, if you're holy inside, but it doesn't get outside into the way you use your money, the way you take care of people, the way you show love in the world, it ain't real holiness. Wesley said, if I die with more than £20 in my pocket, put me down as a thief and a robber. Now, he made thousands of pounds in his lifetime from the royalties on his books. But you know, when he died, he had £17 in his pocket. And he lived out that principle of have it, but give it away. Give it away. Recognize that it belongs to God and not to you. And so these societies started, and out of that came some revivals. In the middle of the 19th century, there were revivals in Ontario. There's a massive prayer revival in New York City. And again, those things were characterized by Christians getting out there and saying, God has blessed me. God has given me a new measure of spiritual power in my life. I've got to show that by the way I help the poor. And so that went on. And then the whole of the world started being affected by the holiness movements of the 19th century. And Derek would clobber me if I didn't mention this one. The 1875 foundation of the Keswick Convention came out of that whole desire to have a church that was holy and committed to the world. And then the Church of the Nazarene finally emerged in 1908, when lots of these holiness movements came together and formed one church. Why the Church of the Nazarene? Well, it's because Jesus was called a Nazarene, as a term of abuse. Ah, he just comes from Nazareth. And you know, there was that proverb, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus used that name for himself. He didn't allow it to be a slander, a libel. He was the Nazarene. And so the church said, this is the best name we can come up with. We want to be the Church of the Nazarene, the one who's on the outside of the community, the one who's not recognized as really belonging, the one who doesn't quite fit. That's our church. And since then, they've focused on three things. We are a Christian people. The gospel is right at the heart of what they do. We are a holiness people. It's holiness inside and out that we're concerned about. And we are a missional people. We want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why they're all over the world, and they're in Bangladesh. This is where we're going to be helping them a little bit. 170 million people in Bangladesh. 1% of the country is Christian. The poverty rate is 25.6%. And if that sounds bad, they've managed to get it down in 25 years from 57%. So it's a country that's on the rise a little bit. But there's all sorts of problems. 10% of the land is less than 1 meter above sea level. And that makes it very, very prone to floods. There are all kinds of things going on that would flood the country year by year. Cyclones, melting snows from the Himalayas. Bangladesh is always being flooded, and water-related diseases cause a quarter of all the deaths that take place in Bangladesh. This is what the Bangladesh Nazarene Mission looked like, according to their Facebook page. I've just pinched some pictures. And they say they exist to incarnate the holistic ministry of Christ's compassion to the world and envisage a country where every people live with dignity. And this is what Bangladesh looks like. Fabulous country, but lots of water all over the place, as you can see. And when the water's gone, you get a thing called salination happening. The salt is left behind, and then the land can't be farmed anymore. And people living in this kind of situation have all sorts of difficulties that other Christians around the world don't face. This is what Bangladesh looks like, and we are planning to help the Bangladesh Nazarene Mission work in to do this, to contribute to establish 36 disaster-resilient communities and strengthen existing 54 communities in Mongla and Asasuni, Upayilas. And Upayila apparently is a sub-district, but I don't know anything about that. But that's where they are anyhow, who are severely affected by climate-induced disasters by 2017. You can see where they are on the map. That is the biggest delta anywhere in the world. Lots of rivers, three great rivers, coming into the sea almost at the same point. Lots of little tributaries all over the place, and a massively challenging situation for people farming. Then the cyclones that come in from the sea as well, leaving devastation like that. What are they going to be doing? Well, they're going to teach people how to grow crops with a greater diversity than previously. Crops that will sustain themselves despite the weather conditions. They're going to put in rainwater harvesting systems so that it's possible to keep the water for use later on. And that means lining ponds for water storage. It means planting trees all over the place as well, trees that will resist the water. It means training people to establish early warning systems so you know when disaster is coming, and evacuation systems so that you can get the elderly and the helpless out of the place. And all of that stuff is going to be done by people like this. This lady is a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene in Bangladesh. She's also, with the other part of her time, a relief worker who goes in and helps groups like that based on this training college, a little tin training college in Bangladesh, from where enormous work is being done around that whole area. So we're going to partner with them this Christmas. We're going to give towards that. And we're mentioning it now because it's early enough now before the whole Christmas rush starts and we start thinking, I need this, I need that, I need the other thing, to start thinking, what don't I need? So what we'd love you to do as a result of being here this morning is just go away and think, what don't I need? How can I give out of joy because it belongs to God? Because I want to be part of the solution in other parts of the world to him. I'm not necessarily talking about the Christmas collection. That's just one way in which we can do that. I'm talking about a whole lifestyle of belonging to Jesus. There is a part of India just to the north of Bangladesh called Assam. And there in the early 20th century, a few tribes people became Christians in headhunting tribes. That was not a popular move. And one guy in a village there was tracked down, and this I'm finishing, he was tracked down by the elders of the tribe and the chief, and they put him on trial in front of the whole tribe and said, listen, unless you give up this sick Western faith, we're going to kill you. And he said, I can't do that. I can't give it up. I have decided to follow Jesus. And when you do that, there's no turning back. And so they took his wife and they killed him before his eyes. And he said, now, what about it? Nobody else is going the way you're going. And he said, well, even if nobody goes with me, I still will follow. No turning back. And in the end, they said, well, we're going to kill you as well. We're going to put you on a cross just like your master was put on the cross. And he started singing, apparently, at that point. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And that, of course, was turned into a hymn to an old Bengali tune and sung at lots of the Billy Graham Crusades. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. Let's look at what we've got, what God's given us, and what we can do to bless other people with it and say no turning back.